our study for today is from the book of Micah. But before we do, we might look at the climate outside today, which is not very good. Well, I guess we need rain, so that helps the farmers. And it helps my wife's garden. So I thought I'd encourage you by a little snatch of poetry. I think this might be from Longfellow, I'm not sure. Be still, sad heart, and cease repining. Behind the clouds is the sun still shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life a little rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary. And so as some of the congregation are in states of discouragement, maybe that will help to lift them up. So as we look at the book of Micah, first thing I want you to notice is the dateline. So we need to put Micah in his time. And verse 1 gives us that. And Micah Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, that's about 740, he was a good king. Ahaz, that's about 730, and he was a bad king. And Hezekiah, he was a good king. And that was from about 720 down to 686. Kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this is a prophet who's speaking both to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. And he's speaking to them at a crucial time. Because as you will read through this book, you will see that the enemy in the forefront is Assyria, who is mentioned a number of times in the book. And the enemy in the background is Babylon, who's mentioned at least once in the book. And so we have great powers on the horizon coming to attack poor little Judah and poor little Israel. Now, I'd like you to go to the verse 8, and I want to read the rest of the chapter, and I want you to notice what it's about. Because this is a lesson about how to study the Bible, how to understand the Bible. For this will I lament and wail. So a song is being lifted up, and the song is a lament. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackass, and a lamentation like the ostrich. For her wounds are incurable. For it is come even unto Judah. It reacheth unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not in Beit La'afra. Have I rolled myself in the dust? Pass away, inhabitant of Shafir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitant of Zanan, is not come forth. The wailing of Beit Azel shall take from you the that stay thereof. For the inhabitant of Maroth waiting anxiously for good, because evil is come down from Jehovah unto the gate of Jerusalem. All right, now you may notice what this section is about. It's about a lamentation. So you're supposed to ask a question. Who are they lamenting for? And that's what's given to you next. Bind the chariot of the swift steed, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgression of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give a parting gift. So somebody's leaving to Moresheth, Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing until the kings of Israel. I will yet bring unto thee, O inhabitant of Maresha, him that shall possess thee. The glory of Israel shall come even unto Adullam. Make thee bald and cut off thy hair, for the children of thy delightful enlargement, thy baldness as the eagle. for they are gone into captivity from thee. So what is this about? This is a list of cities from which the captives have gone or are going to go. So we have a lament. Some of the cities who are left are mourning. And what are they mourning for? They're mourning for the exiles, the captives, who have gone from these cities. The Assyrians are to carry them away. And so I want you to notice the order here. Because this is not the way we would think of it. You hear the people mourning, and the question is, why are they mourning? You look at the results first, then you look at the process. They are mourning because the process has taken place, or is going to take place. Assyria is going to carry all these people away. Now, as I say, that is not the order in which we would say it. We would say, we would have the people leave, being carried away in captivity, and then the people who are left would mourn. That's going from process to results. But this is in a reverse order, and I want you to notice that, because that will commonly be found in the Old Testament. It will even be found in the New Testament. For example, a simple example, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is that correct? Yes, it's correct. Is that the way we would say it? No, we wouldn't say it that way. We would say it, where your heart is, where your motive is, that's where you're going to put your treasure. So the biblical point of view commonly is results first and then the details leading up to it. So we have had that in the book of Daniel and we've gone over it before. You go from chapter 9, Christ as the Messiah here on earth, to chapter 8, Christ as the high priest in heaven, to chapter 7, Christ as the king. And you have it right in Daniel 9. You have a summary verse, verse 24, and then verses 25 to 27 fill in all the details. So that's the results first. And when you look at the results, like Christ as king in Daniel 7, you're supposed to ask the question, where did he come from? He came from being priest. How did he get to be a priest? He gave the earthly sacrifice. So Micah does the same thing. Now I want you to go over to chapter 4, because this is a very beautiful chapter, probably the most beautiful in the book. And this is a very positive chapter. But in the latter days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow into it. And many nations shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And we don't need to read the whole chapter, but if we drop down, it talks about in these days everybody will be sit under their own grape vineyard and under their own fig tree. And this is a picture of peace and prosperity. And so we need to ask a question. What's the primary application and what's the secondary application? The reason why the primary application is difficult is because this didn't happen to ancient Israel. You remember what happened when the Assyrians came. They took the 10 northern tribes into captivity and they never came back. So this promise, this prophecy, was not fulfilled to ancient Israel, the northern kingdom. Well, what about the southern kingdom? Well, they went into the Babylonian captivity. Fortunately, they did come back, or the people of God would have been extinguished from the earth. And when they came back, did they fulfill this beautiful promise? No, they did not. Because you can read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah about how much trouble they had in building the temple and in building the city of God, Zion and Jerusalem. They got started on building the temple. They built the altar. And then they stopped. And they stopped for 10 or 15 years. Because of opposition from the Samaritans. And so all these beautiful promises here were not fulfilled either to ancient Israel or ancient Judah. So, we must look for another fulfillment. I have heard preachers preach this and say, well, this is the United Nations. You're going to beat your swords into plowshares and your chariots and horses will pull the plow but not the chariot, and so on and so forth. I'm sorry to tell you, this is not the United Nations. This is a promise of God for His people. And it will be fulfilled, but not now in this earth. And so we look to a greater fulfillment of the new earth, when all the nations shall flow into Jerusalem, into the new Jerusalem. And that's when this will be fulfilled, and it's soon to come. Now, when we look at fulfillment of this prophecy, we need to understand the different viewpoints, because we have a special viewpoint called conditional prophecy. You know conditional prophecy very well, for example, from the book of Jonah. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But it didn't happen. But the Lord did destroy Nineveh, but it took 120 years. And so there's a conditional prophecy that everybody points to as an example. And so some kind of liberal commentators say this: well, this was supposed to happen, but the prophet just guessed wrong. That's the liberal viewpoint. He guessed wrong. Sorry, we don't accept that. Then there's the evangelical viewpoint that put this into the future here in this earth. It's true prophecy, therefore it has to be fulfilled. But we have not yet seen it fulfilled. Even in Jerusalem today, in the Jewish society, only 20% of the Jews are even Jewish, much less Christians. There's about 2,000 Messianic Jews in Israel today. So there is a Christian presence. And we have about 800 Seventh-day Adventists in the country now. Most of them immigrants, none of them Sabras or native Israelis, but people who have gone to Israel for work, some from the Balkans, some from the Ukraine, some from different countries in Africa. So, to see the beautiful fulfillment of this prophecy, we need to take the long view and look for the new earth for the fulfillment of the wonderful, beautiful promises of this chapter. Now, we come to chapter 5, a very important chapter, and it speaks to a town. It speaks to the town of Bethlehem in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. And so here we have a messianic prophecy. And it's interesting to see, you know the Christmas story so well, but it's interesting to see how God uses earthly powers to accomplish His purpose. Because Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not live in Bethlehem. She lived up in Nazareth. And so, to fulfill this prophecy, she has to get to Nazareth to bear the Messiah, Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, how did she get there? She got there because Caesar Augustus decreed that all people should go back to their original family village. And so Joseph, being of the line of David, went back to Bethlehem. And while he was there with his wife-to-be, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was born. And so here we have a prophecy that Micah gave in the 8th century B.C., fulfilled in the 1st century A.D., the 1st century B.C., in the time of Jesus, when he was born. Now, let's go next to chapter 6, which we had for a scripture reading, and that's probably the text that people know the best. But to introduce it, I want to discuss for a moment the covenant. We mentioned the covenant in the Sabbath school lesson. I studied with a professor named George Mendenhall at the University of Michigan. And George Mendenhall, you could call him the father of covenantal study in the United States. In the 1940s, he was studying at Johns Hopkins. And what he was studying at the time was Hittite treaties. And as he read these, he says, "My, that looks like covenants in the Bible." And that's what they were. These treaties were covenants. And so he studied out the different sections of the covenant. And there's four or five sections. And so I'll give those to you as an outline, and then we'll look to see if we can find that outline in Micah chapter 6. The first part of the covenant is the identification of the suzerain. The suzerain is the great king. And so you identify the one who's making the covenant first. And so here we have, "Hear ye now what Jehovah says." Then you have the identification of the vassal king. You see, the great king of the Hittites was making treaties with little kings down in Syria. And these are vassal kings. And then what is recited, the third section of the covenant, is the past relations between the two covenant, two parties entering into the covenant. And the purpose of this was to show how great and how kind the suzerain, the great king, was to the little vassal kings, to show how much he had done for them. So let's read it here now. "O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me, for I brought them up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed them out of the house of bondage." That comes right out of Exodus 20, verse 1. "And I sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember from Shittim to Gilgal," that's when they crossed the Jordan River, "that ye may know the righteous acts of Jehovah." So here are all the past deeds, what God has done for his people through Moses, and through Aaron and Miriam, and then down in the time of Balaam and onwards. So all of these are the kindness, demonstrating the kindness of the great king. And so the next section of the covenant is the stipulations. We can call them commandments, the stipulations. In these Hittite covenants, it gives you the broad principle commandments or stipulations first, and then it gives you the detailed stipulations. And that's what the book of Exodus does. Exodus chapter 20, the great principles, and then Exodus 21 to 24, the covenant code, the amplification of the Ten Commandments as you go through those three chapters. And so here we have, here it's a little different. We give the negative first and then the positive. And the negative is, "Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Jehovah be pleased? With thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Okay, so there's a gradual building here. It starts with the ordinary sacrificial animals, then a great abundance of them, and then the greatest sacrificial evidence, "Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" This is a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. This isn't what I want, what God says. And then we come to the memory verse. "He hath showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth Jehovah require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." is this applicable to us today? Well, of course. In fact, even Jimmy Carter thought it was applicable to us today because in his presidential inaugural speech, he used this text, Micah 6:8. Now then, as to the translation, do justly, that's correct. And then there's this word that I've talked to you before about, the word chesed. Chesed. And that's a very difficult word to translate because it carries with it an action and a motive. And it says, God will do what He has promised. He's faithful because He loves you, because He's merciful. And so we sometimes translate this. In fact, I have a footnote that says, loving kindness. So this word is a very deep and a very rich word in the Bible. And it shows how much God cares for you. He has given you an exceeding great promises. And He has said that He will carry out those promises. And He will carry out those promises because He loves you. That's His motive. That's the motive that goes with carrying out the actions. And then to walk humbly with thy God. And we look at the life of Jesus, and there in the life of Jesus we see how humbly He walked with His God. He becomes a model for us then to walk humbly with our God. I've told you often before the parable about Enoch. I love that parable so much. It's the story of God came to visit Enoch every day. And each day they would walk and talk. And each day they would walk a little farther. And they kept walking and they kept walking out. And finally, one day came, and God says to Enoch, He says, well, you've come so far from your house, why don't you come to my house instead of going back to your house? That's walking humbly with your God. Think about having you mentioned only once you've heard the literal voice of God speak to you. Think about Enoch. He walked with God, and God took him. He was not, because God had taken him. That is to say, He had translated him to heaven. And so there's the example in the Bible of a man who walked humbly with his God. Now, we're going to discuss some of the negative chapters where he identifies the sins of the people this afternoon. But I want to look at just one passage because it relates to this verse we've just looked at and which is so important and is so much at the heart of the message of Micah. If we look in chapter 7, we see that, let's look, for example, at verse 4 and onwards. The best of them is a briar, and the most upright is more than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman, even thy visitation, is come. Now shall their perplexity. Trust ye not in a neighbor. Put ye not confidence in a friend. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies and the men of his own house. So this is a picture of a society that has crumbled, a society in which you can't put trust in anybody. In other words, human being, in contrast to Micah 6:8, human beings in this society at this time did not have hesed. It was missing. It was absent in the human society. There was no trust. You couldn't trust your father, your brother, your mother, your daughter, your daughter-in-law, no trust among any element in society. And as you look out upon our society here today in America, you can see all of this happening. For example, I was listening to a radio preacher and he was giving some of the statistics, which you have also heard, I am sure. Of the teenage suicides, 60% come from broken homes. Of teenage pregnancies, 50% come from broken homes. 25% of young people admit that sometime during their high school career they have had an episode of depression. Depression, a common disease of our era, according to the statistics this man was citing. 19 million people in America have suffered from at least one or more serious episodes of depression. And what does depression cause? Depression causes discouragement. And then discouragement causes confusion. And confusion causes loss of faith. And loss of faith causes unbelief. And finally, it causes bitterness. And so this is what's happening with America today because of so much depression. That's the disease of our age. And we go downhill from there until we become bitter against God and so forth. And that's the kind of society they had in the 8th century Judah, according to this verse. So does the book end on this negative note? No, it goes through several chapters worth of indictment of sin in society, and we'll look at some of those this afternoon. But I want you to notice how it ends. I want you to notice verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18. Well, let's back up a little bit. Micah speaks about three times, gives his personal, first-person dialogue in this book. And he says, "But as for me," this is in verse 7 of chapter 7, "I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Jehovah will be a light unto me." And it goes on down through the next verse. And so here's the testimony of Micah as we look. He's not discouraged. He's not depressed. He places his faith and trust in the God who loves him and cares for him, leads him, guides him, gives him the messages of this book. Okay, let's come to the concluding episode. Verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" That's what we need. You know, the book of Romans, as you look at the book of Romans, the first three chapters. Chapter 1, the Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2, the Jews are guilty. You can imagine if Paul had finished on chapter 1 in the synagogue, they would have said, "Amen, that's right, Brother Paul, preach it out." But then the whole congregation falls quiet, falls silent as he indicts them too. "You Jews who know the law, you too are guilty because you don't keep the law." And so then chapter 3 of Romans, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's a summary. And then we as human beings who have fallen into sin need a substitute, need atonement, need a sacrifice for our sins. And so here we have it right here. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth over transgressions of the remnant of his heritage?" And that phrase, "remnant of his heritage," is used. We were mentioning the word "remnant" in the Sabbath school lesson. It's used several times here in the book of Micah. And so you can look to the final remnant to see what kind of faith the final remnant should have. "The remnant of his heritage, he retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in loving kindness." There's that word chesed again. "He loves you, and because he loves you, he will keep his promises that he has made to you. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread the iniquities under foot, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth of Jacob and the loving kindness to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." So here we have the praise and promise of God that He will forgive our iniquities, that He will pardon our transgressions, and that He will not be angry with us forever because of our sins and transgressions, but He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And so you want to measure how deep the sea is. And as I understand it, the deepest part of the sea is the Mindanao Deep off the Philippines. It's something like 5 or 7 miles deep. So, that's how far He's going to cast your sins away from you when He forgives you and grants you forgiveness for your iniquities and your transgressions and your sin. They're all covered over. They're all taken away with. They're all atoned for. And so here we have the praise of God because He's a promise-keeping God, and He's a promise-keeping God who loves us and will fulfill those promises because He does love us. And so as we think of what we've seen in positive elements here, we look at chapter 1 and we see one way to study the Bible. Look for the results first and look for the process leading up to the results next, because that's what we have with these cities that are mourning and lamenting and the cities who've taken away. Then look at chapter 4. And we don't look to a primary application in Israel and Judah because it didn't happen. It was a conditional prophecy to them, which they could have had and which they could have fulfilled, but their faith was lacking. The northern tribes didn't come back. It can't apply to them. Southern tribes came back, but they struggled with their faith to even get their temple built or to get the city of Jerusalem built. It was a struggle. And in fact, Daniel chapter 9 tells about that. He says, "It shall be built again, Jerusalem, wall and moat, but in a troublous time." And you remember Nehemiah. His enemies came up to Jerusalem and wanted to kill him. They wanted to get him down off the wall, but he wouldn't come down. He says, "I have a great work to do for God." And that's the position of the church today. A great work to do for God. And then finally, we have the covenant repeated here by Micah. He identifies the one who gives the promises. That's Jehovah, actually Yahweh, you might pronounce it. And he calls them to court. He calls a part we didn't read. "Hear, O ye mountains." This is chapter 6 we're jumping back to. "Hear, O ye mountains." You see, the two parts of the end of the covenant, which I didn't mention, are the blessings and curses and the witnesses. Now, the blessings and the curses, if you want a good example, we read some verses from it in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 12 to 26 is the law, are the laws. Deuteronomy 27 to 32 are the blessings and curses. If you keep this law, if you are obedient to the law, you will have these blessings fall upon you. If not, you will be exiled from your land. That's one among the curses in the book of Deuteronomy, which follows the pattern of the covenant. And the other thing, that the way the covenant, the covenants that Professor Mendenhall studied, the way they end is they end with the blessing and the cursing and the witnesses. Now, for the pagans, like the Hittites, the witnesses were the pagan gods. The gods were supposed to enforce the treaty, enforce the covenant. But the Israelites, of course, could not make use of pagan gods. So they did something else. They said the mountain, they called inanimate earth to be witnesses. And "Hear, O ye mountains, Jehovah's controversy, and ye enduring fountains of the earth, for Jehovah hath a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel." And then he starts in with what God has done for them in the past. So this is one place where a final element, the witnesses, is transposed to be in second place. So we have the covenant redone in Micah chapter 6. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we have the summary. just as Jesus gave a summary of the law in two principles, love to God and love to man, Micah gives a summary here. What does the Lord require of thee? He doesn't require all those sacrifices, barrels of oil, even sacrificing your son like Abraham was instructed to do, but didn't, eventually, as was studied this morning. But you're to do justly, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Love mercy, love kindness is this Hesed principle of love, God's love to man. The suzerain loves the vassal. And incidentally, this is the only covenant in the ancient world which is made between a god and a people. All of the covenants that are found outside of the Bible are all covenants between people and people. Now, you have covenants between people and people in the Bible, too. But you have the covenant with God. That's unique. Covenant with God. And so, as we come to the climax of that covenant, the principles that are embedded therein, we find do justly, that's what the law is about, love kindness, love hesed, love the vassal, love the covenant, the person who's entering into the covenant, and keep your promises to him or her. And so there's the climax of the covenant. And in contrast, in chapter 7, we find a society that does not have any of this trust. A society like our society today, in which this trust has broken down. And so you can't trust anybody. Even of your own family, you can't trust, according to what happened here in the time of Micah. And finally, we have Micah's own testimony, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. And then we have the summary praise and promises. And Micah exalts God because he's a covenant-keeping and a iniquity-forgiving God. And so this is the great climax of the book of Micah, and that's where we end it today, or this morning. This afternoon, we'll look at the negative part, the indictment of sin in society, chapter 2, chapter 3, part of chapter 6, that follows after this great statement here. And so we have done half of the book of Micah this morning, and we wait for the other half this afternoon. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your grace and mercy that comes to us through the prophet Micah. And we praise you and give honor and glory to your name for the greatness of the salvation which you have brought to earth in the person of your Son who is prophesied in Micah chapter 5. And we praise you for announcing the coming of your Son to ancient times and to modern times. Go with us now as we part from this place. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit ever onward to your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.